in the subject of worship by turning to the book of Genesis. I feel that we talk a great deal about worship, and it's a common word in our vocabulary. But I ask myself, what do we really know about worship? Worship is a wonderful exercise of the human spirit, and I think we can spend a few nights profitably on reading what the Bible says on this subject. I might say I would like to take up tonight worship in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Genesis. Another time, priests and sacrifices, and another time, true worship, as defined in the Gospel, John chapter 4, and then finally worship in the epistles. So turn with me, if you will, to Genesis, and we'll read there in chapter 18, the first occurrence of the word worship. It's sometimes said that the first occurrence of a word is very important in giving the meaning and the scope of what the Spirit of God has in mind in the use of this word. And you may have heard it said, and I've probably said it myself, that the first occurrence of the word worship in the Bible is in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, but as a matter of fact, the same word occurs in the 18th chapter. So we'll read that first of all, and then we'll go on to other chapters in the same book. The Lord appeared unto him, that is Abraham, in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and bowed himself toward the ground, and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant, let a little water, I pray thee, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on. For therefore ye come to your servant. And he said, So do as thou hast said. Now this word that I want you to look at is found in the second verse. He bowed himself toward the ground. It's the word that's translated worship many times in the Old Testament. But here it's a man, Abraham, greets three men. Now, did he know who they were? It says he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. But in the next verse, he seems to have had some insight. He said, My Lord. The word Lord is also used of addressing men in the Old Testament, but Abraham had used that word speaking about God, the Lord God. Abraham had that proof that Jehovah is God, and another name for him is Lord. So he called one of these men my Lord, and he may have had some insight as to who it really was. Now I'll turn over to the 19th chapter. You know the story and the sequence of events here in Genesis, where Abraham had this interview with God, and he interceded for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And asked there to be only five men there, would he spare the city? And, or ten, I should have said. And he no doubt thought that Lot would have at least a few converts. After all, his own family practically amount to five or six or more, and probably won some. But the Lord didn't exactly answer that prayer, literally, because it just weren't ten. But he did spare those that Abraham was really concerned about. On the 19th chapter, the scene moves right to Sodom, and that wicked city. And says, There came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, Behold, now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and you shall rise up early and go on your way. And they said, Nay, we'll abide in the street only. Well, he finally persuaded them to come in, but the point here is that Lot also greeted these two men. He thought they were visitors, and as a man of God, he should greet them and entertain them, and in accordance with the hospitality and the customs of the day. But he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Was that an act of worship? I will turn to the 22nd chapter, which is on a more spiritual level, and a wonderful passage in God's Word. Chapter 22. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, or put him to the test, and said unto him, Abraham, said, Behold, here I am. Now you know what he told him to do, take his son, his only son and beloved son, and take him to the land of Moriah and offer him for a burnt offering. So Abraham obeyed. Rising up early in the morning, he saddled the ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and went for the burnt offering, and they rose up and went unto the place to which God had told them. Now notice in verse 5, this is a key verse for our connection. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and we will come again unto you. Now this is what we really think of worship is. You have the obedience of faith in a terribly difficult situation. And yet a perfect confidence that God was able to raise up this young boy from the dead. That's what we're told in the book of Hebrews. Abraham had that faith. God was able to raise him up from the dead. And indeed he did, and the figures do that very thing, because Isaac was as good as dead. Isaac was in the place of death. And only the intervention of God saved him. But here in the beginning, Abraham showed his faith, first of all by obeying God, and even all the promises of God, stating that in this child, in this boy, Isaac, all of my promises are going to be fulfilled, not in Ishmael, not in anybody else, in this boy. Now God said, go and show. Abraham believed that there was something else in there, something wonderful, and he said, I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and we will come again unto you. He had that confidence that they would come back again. So I noticed the obedience of Abraham and the faith, his faith in the promise of God. Well, there was a sacrifice, at least a potential sacrifice, and there was obedience. And Abraham took the wood and laid it upon his son Isaac. And they went both of them together. You can take almost every verse here and draw a parallel to the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of God the Father and God the Son, they went both of them together. There wasn't the slightest friction or division between them in any way whatsoever. Isaac indeed asked a question. He knew the story of Cain and Abel. He knew that Cain had tried to bring a bloodless sacrifice. Surely his father wasn't going to fall into that old error. So he said, Father. And Abraham said, Here am I, my son. He said, Behold, the wood standing in the back. And fire, they had a little pot of hot coals, because there were no safety matches or any other kind of matches, to light a fire. And he carried a little pot of hot coals, and they said, Behold, the wood and the fire. Well, there's a lamb to burn off. And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb. What did that mean to Abraham? Think of the implication of that remark. God had already provided Isaac in a miraculous way. That God will provide himself a lamb. And in the King James Version, I like to think of it in this sense of the Son of God, God will provide himself to be the Lamb. Isn't that exactly what took place? Because the Lamb of God is the Son of God. And Isaac was satisfied with this, and they went both of them together. He had plenty of opportunity to escape. He knew perfectly well before long he was a victim. Because they gathered the stones, and he helped his father build that altar. And then his father said, Come here. And he tied him hand and foot, and could easily escape from the old father. He obeyed perfect willing. He laid on that altar. Until the voice from heaven said, Abraham, jump to it. This is worship. A very, very wonderful example of the highest sense of worship. But let's go on here. The next chapter, chapter 23, Abraham now bowing himself to the ground, same words, to the Hittites, the Gentile people, the children of Heth. Verse 7, Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth. And in verse 12, Abraham bowed down himself before the people of the land. This was courtesy and respect, and he was asking them a favor. God had given him the country, but he wouldn't claim it until God finds him. He paid money to buy a piece of land for the simple act of burying his wife. And in the 24th chapter, we come to the word worship again in a more wonderful sense. You know the story of chapter 24, don't you? Where Abraham sent his trusted servant, unnamed, but a man who was over everything, all of Abraham's possessions. This is a picture of the Holy Spirit, who has no name as such, but he is the dispenser of the bounty of God. He giveth every man severally as he will. And this unnamed servant went on a journey to get a bride for the son. And that's the function of the Holy Spirit today, to gather out a bride for the Son of God. And as a man, he went there on a kind of a hazardous trip. Had to travel across the desert, which is dangerous enough in itself. And when he got there, who could tell whether he would succeed or not? And he made it a matter of prayer in a very wonderful way. And he asked for a very hard sign. Talk about Gideon asking for the fleece to be wet one night and dry the next. Or was it the opposite order? And this man said, I'm going to ask you, Lord, that this girl, the very woman that I was chosen for my master's son, let her greet me, meet me, and when I say, can I have a drink of water, then she will give me some water. And the young woman came, and she said, not only for you to drink, my Lord, but for the camels also. Now, if you know, a camel can drink a terrible quantity of water, especially after days crossing in the desert. And to draw that water out of that well, there might have been an hour or more of work, I assure you. But she did it, and Abraham's servant asked her, who she, daughter she was. Could this be God's answer? Well, yes, she was the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah. Now notice verse 26. The man bowed down his head and worshipped Jehovah. This is worship in answer to prayer. And used three times in this chapter of this servant of Abraham bowing himself down and worshiping the Lord for answered prayer, but ever so much more than that. Far more than just answered prayer. Because this man knew that in Isaac the promises of God were centered. And there had to be children. There had to be the seed, as it's called. And so the messianic line were to be continued through Isaac. How important then that he should get the woman of God's choice in order that the coming Son of God, the coming Son of Man, would be born decades, centuries later, as it turned out, but nevertheless, all according to the will of God. Now we're running along here to chapter 27. I'm just giving you these verses to look at with your own eyes, because they have a bearing on our topic. Chapter 27, verse 29. Isaac is giving his blessing to Jacob, his son, and he said, let people serve thee and nations bow down to thee. Now this is a promise that the Gentile people would bow down to Jacob and to his offspring, which might mean the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But along further, we find that Jacob, in total unbelief, the lowest moment almost in Jacob's low experience, chapter 33, God had promised Jacob that the elder would serve the younger, and God had promised Jacob that his blessing would be upon him, and he promised to protect him, and he promised to bring him back to his land, and all these things Jacob didn't pay any attention to. But when he came to meet Esau, he lined up the whole family, the whole little clan, and all the gifts he had drawn out for Esau to please him, to soften his wrath and take away his anger. He bowed down to the ground before him. Verse 3 of chapter 33 says, and he passed over, Jacob passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. Now, this is a pretty despicable thing. For the man of God's choice, who'd been promised the safety and victory and everything else in God's promises for him, bowing down, kowtowing, scraping, and kissing the ground in front of this carnal man. This carnal man who sold his birthright for a mess of powder, had no real desire nor insight into the things of God whatsoever. Yet I wonder sometimes if our desire to be acceptable in this world is just about exactly the same type of thing. We sometimes try so hard to avoid any friction with people and don't hurt their feelings at all. Don't come right out and tell them that you're a Christian or that things are fanatic or something. And the whole idea of winning the wealth of this world or the glory of this world, the honors of this world, is exactly in the same spirit as Jacob. And sometimes we'll see that it's just about as worthless because God has given us to reign as kings in a coming world. Now, along further in Genesis, chapter 37, we have the dreams of Joseph. And here again, the word worship or bow down is used. And I want you to look at chapter 37, verse 7. Joseph's dream, behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. And though my sheaf arose and also stood upright, behold, your sheaf stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And brethren said to him, shall thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou have dominion over us? And hate him yet the more for his dream and for his word. In the dream they bowed down to him. And in the actual reality, that did take place. Because when Joseph became the ruler of all the land of Egypt, and his brothers came up, and they had to bow down before him, because he was the ruler of the land. My point here is this, that the word worship is used in a very general sense of bowing down in front of men. Never mentioned in front of God, as well as in worship itself. Now remember Mordecai later on, that's one thing he absolutely refused to do. He refused to bow down in front of a man, a mere man. But these people did so in these passages, and just exactly the same word is used. And finally, in chapter 49, this is the promise to Judah. Divinely given promise, showing the superiority and the supremacy of Judah amongst the 12 tribes. And in verse 8 of chapter 49, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall worship. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemy. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Now I gather from all this that in the Old Testament, because this is typical of the whole Old Testament to some extent, the word worship refers to outward act. And in the book of John, especially chapter 4, there will come, Lord willing, Tuesday night, to the inward reality. And all I want to say here is, right now is this. It's only too possible to go through the motion of worshiping, and your heart is miles away. If you've never had this experience, then I congratulate you. It's only too possible, I believe, for many of us, to gather together in an act of worship, have to bow our head and look very pious and so on. And all the time, what are we thinking about? Are we really worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ? From the Old Testament, the emphasis is put on this, the outward act, which is used in a variety of ways, never mentioned in this true spiritual meaning. Now, of course, many of God's servants did exactly that. But even a godly man like David, who, of course, is wrote these wonderful songs and songs of praise and worship to Jehovah. It says he bowed down to Saul. Of course, Saul was his father-in-law. He had to show respect to him. It also says he bowed down to God. The same word is used of him bowing down to God. And the same word is used of Abigail. She bowed down in front of David when she came out to make a petition for her wicked husband. And a reporter that came back and told David that he killed Saul falsely, but that's what he said. Anyway, he bowed down in front of David. David didn't say, rise up, I'm only a man like you are. When we come to the New Testament, we see this word given a new and a higher and a more exalted level altogether. But for tonight, let's just wrap this up with a brief reference to the Psalms, which are really the songs of praise, are they not? God wants praise. Now, I don't make any apology for that statement. In the first place, it's true, and God doesn't apologize for what he wants. God is not an anonymous giver. We used to get a large number of gifts, I don't mean person, but at the field office in New York, and quite a few gifts would come in marked anonymous. And the idea was to save the missionary the trouble of writing back to you and thanking for your gift. One young woman used to sign her letters as if her name was Mouse. Anon, Y, Mouse. That's where she signed the letter. And she didn't want the missionaries to know who was sending the money. Not that she sent tens of thousands of dollars, but a working girl, apparently. But that was her little idea, so we, of course, recognize that. But God's not like that. God wants your praise. He does. And what's more, he's a jealous God. He wants your love. Now, half that you would go off loving the world and loving idols and bowing down in front of the worship of your own hands and things. God isn't happy about that at all. You've got a right to our love and a right to our praise. And if you read in the Psalms, especially the 117th Psalm, you thought I was going to say 119th, didn't you? Well, we'll look at the 117th, which is the shortest, not the longest. And this is an example, sort of a little micro film of many of the Psalms of praise. It says, "Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations." Now here the Gentiles have brought right in, even in the Old Testament. They're to praise God. Of course, they have to get the gospel before they can know God. He says, "Praise the Lord, all ye nations, praise him, all ye people." And notice the word "for." The next verse begins with the word "for." That means why? Because his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise ye the Lord. Now there's a little thumbnail set of true worship, and it's intelligent worship. It's intelligent worship. It isn't blind worship, it's intelligent. And it's summarized in the word "for." If you look at the 100th Psalm, you'll find something similar. And the last half dozen Psalms of the book of Psalms, called the Hallel, they all have this word in "Hallelujah," and the word "for" occurs many, many times. "For," because he is good, his mercy endures forever. God wants us to praise him because we know what he is, and we know what he's done for us, and because we know him. And if we know God more and the Lord Jesus Christ better, then we will praise him and worship him more as we should. I would like to say right now that I do not speak to you as an expert on worship. I'm a very much of an amateur in that line. All I've done is look up these words in the Bible, and we will try to study them together in this little series. Years ago, I was asked to speak at a conference in California. I'd never been in California before, but I was asked to go and speak on the subject of Sunday school work. And when I got there, it was quite a Bible conference, you know, and I only had one session, and the chairman got up and said, "Oh, we have Harlow with us today. They say an expert is an ordinary guy away from home, Mr. Harlow." So that was a length and breadth of my introduction. So in case I was inflated, I was promptly deflated. So I'm not an expert away from home when it comes to worship. I wish I knew more about it. But this is what God's Word says as we study these things together. Perhaps the Spirit of God, I trust, will lead us on to a greater knowledge of what he has for us in this way. Shall we pray?
Not only that, because by the way, if you turn to Genesis chapter 6, you'll read that Noah also, and I think he's the only other man in the whole of the Scripture, it says Noah walked with God too. This is something which many people forget. We think of Enoch as being the only man of whom it says, but no. It says right down a few verses further on that Noah was a man perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God. But he not only walked with God, he reorganized his whole life in the light of what God had revealed to him as for the future. Young believer, are you prepared to reorganize your whole life in the light of what God has revealed to us of his future plan? Are you? I'll come back a step. Older believers, are you reorganizing your whole life, or are you even prepared to reorganize your whole life in view of what God has revealed to you of his plans for the future? Does my life call for reorganization in view of these plans? You must be the judge of that. But this book shows me that everything that we see is not only marked for judgment, but is absolutely described clearly and in detail as being burned up. And says Peter, a practical apostle who walked with the Lord down here and there, seeing all these things are going to pass away in this way, what manner of persons ought you to be? What effect should this have on your life? What kind of life should you be living if the very ground on which you are standing is going sharply to explode into flames under the judgment of God? And that's what the Word of God tells us, that the very elements, being on fire, should melt with fervent heat, and the whole works and everything else that's in it, the lot, will go up under the judgment of God, and the warning of God comes. Don't love it. Don't love it. Keep out of it. Put your hand in God. Walk with God. Accept God's estimate of it, and accept God's estimate of you, and make sure that your life is oriented and organized and planned in the light of all that God has revealed as to his future plans for the world. Now that's what these men did. And so Noah worked. He built. His was energizing faith. And again, if you'll notice just these words, warned of God speaks of an acceptance of the word of God about things not seen as yet, that's faith, looking away into the future and laying hold of God's plans as real. Moved with reverence. Awed at all that God was and all that God was going to do. Standing in holy, reverential fear of God. He simply accepted God's word and confessed that he had no place at all in this whole world that was lying around him that was going to be swept so quickly with the worries of God's judgment. And I think it was something like this that was in the mind of Rutherford, wasn't it, when he wrote, "Oh, well it is forever, yet well forevermore. My nest hangs in no forest of all this death-doomed shore. Yea, let the vain world vanish as from the ship the strand, while glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." Samuel Rutherford had also got hold of the fact that his nest wasn't in any tree on this death-doomed shore. He grasped the real future, and he quickly let go the unreal present, however material and tangible and attractive it may have seemed to other eyes. He had been initiated into the secret of God's plan. And that being so, all other plans became irrelevant, insignificant, and valueless. Is this your outlook, and is this my outlook? Do the plans of God influence our lives to this extent? I sincerely hope they do, and I leave the answering of this question with you. Now, shall we look just for a moment at one or two points in connection with the early history of Abraham as we follow this story on down? By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, that is, a stranger in this land, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Might we pause here just for a moment to point out something that we mentioned the other day, but perhaps not all of us were here at that time, the oddness, how singular it is, the way these words are reversed in verse 9. We would normally have said, by faith, he dwelt in the land of promise. That's the permanent word. Sojourning in tents. That's the passing, casual word. For the word dwell is always used, the word that's used here for dwell, of something which is habitual. The Lord removed from so-and-so, and he went and dwelt in Capernaum. It became his home. But no, faith reverses these words. And the word which is permanent or habitual, it means to dwell habitually. And this is used as a tent. He dwelt habitually in a tent because he grasped the fact that he was a stranger. He merely sojourned in the land. The permanent thing to him, he didn't belong to it because God had left him and it was a stranger. He sojourned in the land, he dwelt habitually in a tent. And why? Because he had been called to go out. And he went out. And he sojourned. And he dwelt. And like those of us, too, who have children, and God knows this is tender ground, because we all have our families growing up, and none of us can afford to do any crowing ahead of the time, and this is not my intention at all. But might I point out to you, my brethren and sisters who have children, not by way of dictation, not by way of any kind of authority, but merely as applying it to the truth of God, just as we pass, Abram's son and grandson were brought up by him dwelling in the same tent. These things were real to the whole family. These things were so inculcated and taught that God took notice of it. And will you remember again that when God was going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, how can I hide this thing? I will not hide this thing which I do from Abraham. Now, God gave a reason why he couldn't hide it from him. Why he was led, compelled, shall we say, morally compelled, to reveal more of his will to Abraham. For he says, I know he shall teach his children after him. God took note, and God revealed more and more of his will to Abraham, because one of the characteristics which God noticed in Abraham was that he was prepared, without any mention of words, to expect and to teach his children that herein lay the path to safety, that herein lay the path to purity, that herein lay the path to blessing, that herein lay the path to the very highest that God could conceivably put upon them or give to them. That there was no better way. This is it. We almost apologize these days for the path that we walk. We say, well, you know, we do, but you can't very well embarrass young people by asking them to do this kind of thing. Oh, my dear brethren and sisters, are you actually living something yourself that you don't believe is God's highest good? Are you actually living and embracing something yourself about which you are unsure? That you think God is asking you to walk some kind of odd, cranky path, which is not the very best path from every viewpoint? If you are, then I believe you should see to it that everybody over whom you have any influence or control is instilled with this truth and is led to see that you really believe it yourself. Not just as some odd, embarrassing kind of path that, well, we can put up with, you know, but you can't expect them to walk this in this day. Surely not. Do we seriously mean this, brothers and sisters? Or are we shrinking somehow or other and somewhere or other from a duty? I solemnly believe before God that the pathway which God has revealed to me and in which he has asked me to walk through all these years is God's very best for any man, woman, or child. And believing deep in my heart that it's God's very best, I ask no better, I pray no higher for any loved one of mine than that they should walk in precisely the same path, only more closely to the Lord. For that I make no apology. In that I am not embarrassed. I believe that anything else ought to be an embarrassment to the child of God. They dwelt with him in the same tent. And they learned his path. He looked for a city, verse 10. They were heirs with him as the same promise, of course. This is a positive thing. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. All the time this man walked the dreary paths of Canaan, and it can be a very hot and difficult kind of little country. All the time this man who was erecting altars and pillars, his eyes were fixed on something which was away beyond the tent of the man who lived round about him. It was the same with Moses, you remember. He endured as seeing him who was unseeable. seeing him who is invisible. What a contradiction of terms. But he did it, you know. To him, God was real. To him, God was visible by faith. He saw his hand, he saw his power, he saw his movement. And he endured. He continued. He persevered. He went right through the Red Sea and right through everything that God had for him because he saw the invisible. And Abraham did the same thing. And if you care to search through the life of Abraham, I think you'll find that his life began with a vision. And so far as the record goes, it continued through a whole series of these visions and revelations of God right to the very end of his day. And every blessing of Abraham is connected with a revelation of God and God's purposes, of God's estimate of Abraham, of God's estimate of the senior on the bottom. Exactly the same story. One of the seven men in the first section of this chapter, which leads us down to Egypt, you remember we mentioned him the other day, and the one woman, Sarah, whose name now comes up. And by the way, perhaps I should have paused at that time to mention that there are two dreadful counterexamples given to us. There are seven men and one woman mentioned in the first part of chapter 11, connected with the life of faith. Sarah is the one woman. We gave you the names of the others yesterday, I think it was. And in the latter part of the chapter, beginning with Moses and coming right down to Samuel through four of the judges, we have seven more men and one woman. The one woman is Rahab. Each one of these men was a man who accepted God's promise about the future of the land. The judges, even including Wobbly Samson. We wouldn't have given him credit, but he turns up here in chapter 11 of Hebrews. Why? Because he, when he grasped that jawbone of the ass and he defended that, what was he doing? Why bother? Because it was God's land. Because it was associated with God's promises. Because God had purposes to carry out and fulfill. And this man who failed in so many other ways, he did not fail in this. In his understanding and appreciation of the fact that what God had given them was real and everything else was unreal. And these seven men followed through into one woman. However, there are two cases, two warning examples on the opposite side. And I nearly dropped them here because we don't want to take up our time with them. One of them is, of course, Cain. Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Cain was a man who walked according to sight, who refused to die. He refused to offer a blood offering. He refused to accept God's judgment on himself. So he offered a thank offering, flowers and fruit and vegetables and all the rest of it. And he paralleled himself to the Pharisee in the gospel. He said, I thank God that I am not as other men are. And he was not justified. He refused to die. The other man is Esau. He's not mentioned in this chapter, but he's held up in this epistle as a profane man. Now, we talk about a profane man these days. We mean someone who uses profane language, profanity, we call it. Vile, violent language, dirty language. That, of course, is not the meaning of the word here. It simply means that which is not spiritual. And this man, Cain, refused to die. Esau refused to put proper value on spiritual reality. And he sold all the spiritual reality that God had ever intended for him for a plate of stew, a bowl of broth, something to fill his stomach. And the curtain comes down with him wailing, bless me, even me, oh my Father. Is there not a blessing left? We find no place for repentance. He sought it with tears. He had made his choice. He was going to have to abide by it. He had made his bed. He was going to lie on it. He had started a path, and that path continued. In all his activities, in his marriages, in everything he did, probably agreeable, a prosperous man so far as this world was concerned. And yet, Esau have I hated, because he rejected God's testimony. everything. He rejected God's estimate of himself. He rejected God's estimate of spiritual things. In rejecting them, he rejected God's estimate of the world because he married it and brought it into his tent. He rejected God's estimate of everything and everybody around him. And he simply conformed to the business world of his day and went on a prosperous man. And over the whole lot of it, God wrote, prophetic, out in the man. He loved God, he accepted God's word, God's estimate, God's values of everything. He took divine values as his standard. He walked with God and he walked in absolute distinction from and separation from the world, and he pleased God. This profane man rejected all these other things, and he took his own quiet way, his own deliberate way, and he lived for the world. And he did not please God. As we close, might I ask that we quietly review what we have been saying in our own minds and thoughts? To what extent do we reverently bow to the Word of God and accept God's estimate of things? To what extent are we running our lives by God's standards, or are we allowing ourselves to be forced by the world into its standards and molds? Are we measuring things with God's tape? Or are we measuring things with the world's tape? Are we using the balances of the sanctuary? Or are we weighing things up in the light of paragraphs in a newspaper, money in a bank, the size of a house, the prominence of the young man or the young woman that we intend to marry sooner or later, the job we want, the education we want? Are we measuring and weighing all these things purely and simply as these men did in the light of God's holy standards for time and eternity? Or are we simply fooling and deceiving ourselves by allowing our whole lives to be crammed into false molds and false standards, and living by a worldly idea and measure and weight, without due consideration for the purposes and plans God has? We may easily weigh ourselves with the one God is pleased. It's a life of faith. It's a life of acceptance of God's word. It's a life of suffering. It's a life of death to self, and perhaps even physical death. A surrendering of all the ambitions we may ever have had. A giving up of everything, as Paul did, counting it lost and losing it, if need be, for the glory that has been revealed to us in Christ. Here are the two paths. Here are the two standards. Here are the two ways. And they're not for Christians and non-Christians. All these things relate only and solely and exclusively to Christians. But are our standards? What kind of life are we living? May God graciously give us the wisdom to search our hearts and to make some very, very solemn choices and decisions, lest we should be called that profane person who sold the spiritual for a meager stomach full. Of the material.